It took a lot of soul searching to get involved in this area. It's not something I went into lightly, right? People's expectation is Islamic finance is, okay, here's money and just take it.
Pay me back whenever you want. What do you tell the youth of today that are not willing to even do a year spell?
How do I, number one, leverage off what I learn? How do I build networks and how do I commercialize that?
What are your thoughts about crypto?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم Welcome to the Safi Brothers Podcast الحمد لله we are available on all your platforms and of course on YouTube every second Friday at 3 p.m. If you're listening on one of our audio platforms please follow and give us a rating and if you are watching on YouTube please subscribe as it helps our content reach more people allows you to get each episode as soon as it is released and of course expands our reach to more international renowned audience, alhamdulillah. Today, we are absolutely blessed to have a brother named Ashad Ansari. He is the co-founder of Amana Islamic Finance. He is a lawyer, financial services leader with 25 years of international experience. He has acted for large Islamic banks and funds management for more than $2 billion, mashallah. He's been appointed by the Australian government to the Board of Taxation, mashallah, that's a huge feast, mashallah.
The Muslim needs help there, yeah. So.
To review the Australian tax system and facilitate Islamic finance, mashallah, he's committed to advancing multicultural Australia and social cohesion throughout his active board participation in several non-for-profit organizations. Assalamu alaikum, welcome to the Safi Bros podcast.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much. Jazakallah khair for inviting me.
It's a pleasure, absolutely.
We're wanting to get you on, alhamdulillah. I've been harassing you for a while. But now we trapped you.
Alhamdulillah.
SubhanAllah, from a sort of discussion, you grew up in apartheid South Africa as a young chap.
Yeah, indeed. I it's actually, it's interesting. You don't realize how old you are when you start talking about stuff like that. And so even with my kids now, when I talk about what it was like back then, it's extraordinary that things like that happened, just like so recently. Yes. Yeah, I did. I grew up in apartheid South Africa.
So tell us about your childhood.
So we came to Australia in 1978, and then South Africa. It's a funny thing. Like, you think about how it was back then, looking at it as an adult, and it's like this dystopian reality where blacks and whites were separated. There were different lines, different schools, permits. Like, if you were black, you couldn't come into you can only get a permit to come into the CBD between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. After they get to leave. So I still remember. I recall now thinking, yeah, there was no black people in the evening, but if you were Indian, you had this exemption. You could go through. It was crazy.
How old were you?
I was age 7 when we left.
So you remember a lot of it.
I remember it distinctly. My dad tells me now, so my dad's a doctor, and he said that he couldn't treat white patients. But then when there was a shortage of doctors in the hospital, they used to wait for the white patients to go under general anesthetic and then they used to go treat them. That's how absurd it was. I still remember two different lines. It said, you know, whites only, non-whites, blacks. It was crazy. So, you know, in that environment, like, where I'd see these white kids, because we'd lived, say, Indians lived in one area, and I'd see these white kids in a different area in the same suburb, and they were so different, like aliens, right? And then I come to Australia in 1978, and I grew up in, like, the northern suburbs here, which was pretty white. It's not like northern suburbs aren't like how they are now, right? And I had all these white Australian kids in my class, and I'm thinking, God, what happened? Like, I was like, completely freaked me out as an 8-year-old.
Wow.
So, yeah.
Tell us some incidents in South Africa, things that you've sort of experienced that have really shaped you, in good or bad, subhanAllah.
No, look, I mean, one thing that really, really I remember, like, it's yesterday, I still remember this. So we lived in Durban, and Durban's a beautiful sort of beachfront area. And I remember there was a little swimming pool near there, just across from the beach, and I was there with my mum. And I was in the pool, and this guy comes up and starts shouting at my mum, saying, "This is a white-only pool. Get out." Wow. You know what I mean? I reckon I was about 5. So it's interesting. Like, I can remember it so vividly. As a 5-year-old, I thought, it's so absurd. Like, it just, like, I couldn't understand it. Like, as a 5-year-old thinking, what's going on? then I kind of reflect on it now and I kind of feel so sorry for my mum that she had to go through that. You know what I mean? Like,
how was mum's reaction? How were they when you were at home and you were to say, what's going on, mum?
Look, one thing, if you've met South Africans who grew up in that era, my dad had this, they're fighters, right? Mm-hmm. Like, and if you meet South Africans, particularly, say, the ones in their sort of 50s, 60s, 70s who grew up in that South Africa, they're very loud. They're very kind of aggressive.
Thick skin.
Because you have to be. I mean, you've got to have this resilience around you to survive in that. Because it's so absurd. But, you know, it actually did affect me a great deal, that incident, because I'm very mindful of racism, like really mindful. I'm very sensitive to it. I mean, in a sense, it desensitizes you because you're supposed to become resilient. But then coming to Australia, when you see little things like what they call microaggressions, like, you know, you're very sensitive to it. And I'm very mindful because you've seen what it could be. And it's not that long ago. And, you know, for all the discussions in politics at the moment, you know, they talk about, oh, we need to have dialogue, we need to have this, we need to have that. The boycott against the South African government in sport, in all the other, you know, facets that Australia led, it actually led to the dismantle of the apartheid regime, right? So, you know, you reflect on it now and all those naysayers back then saying, oh, we should have a rebel tour of cricket to South Africa, even though the apartheid regime existed, saying we need to have dialogue. You know, that's all garbage. It fell apart because politicians in Australia, like Bob Hawke, actually stood up to them and said, no, we're going to boycott you. Wow. Yeah. So they were on the right side of history. The ones that said, no, we need to have dialogue with the apartheid regime in South Africa, they were on the wrong side. And that's a big lesson for us today.
Mm. I mean, 100%.
Yeah.
Subhanallah. So has it, like, these aspects, how have they shaped you in a good or a bad way?
I think because it's made me very mindful of racism and very mindful of how I deal with people, I definitely felt like a bit of, look, in another sense, apartheid was always about power, right? So it's about one particular race, and that's in South Africa, it was the white Afrikaner being superior to all other races. So when I used to, and in a sense, I mean, Australia's not like that. So things that happen, you happen in a subtle way. But when you go to the corporate Australia and you see one particular kind of person who's at upper management and like male and white and et cetera, I mean, that really sort of strikes me as unfair. So it brings about a deep sense of like justice in me, where I just can't stand when that happens. And I reckon because of that, I probably didn't go as far up as I did because I just couldn't stand being in that environment because of that. And I think it was that sort of early childhood that shaped me. And I always liked being with people that are sort of at the edges or that are underdogs or that are at the fringes, you know what I mean? As opposed to being sort of, you know, growing up as an ethnic person in the 70s and 80s in Australia, you know, like watching footy and everything else and trying to fit in.
Yeah.
I hated that even till this day. I shouldn't say this, but I hate AFL.
I'm like you.
It's this mainstream thing that people do to fit in. And I think, you know what, hell with the mainstream.
Yeah.
It's better to be on the fringes. It's more interesting.
Subhanallah. You know? I'm the same.
We don't follow any footy.
Because like, people did it to fit in, right, in the 80s. Because if you wanted, look, I think it's a good thing.
Yeah,
in a sense.
100%.
I mean, I'm on a board which actually.
You're definitely off the board now.
which encourages, you know, understanding through sport and so on, which I think is a positive thing. But for me personally, it grated me because in the 80s, it just represented something very different in Australia. I think football now in Australia has changed a lot.
Yeah.
But because of that memory of how it was in the 80s, you know, how it shaped me is I think I've always chosen things that are different, things that are not mainstream and things that are a bit left field.
I can say that, yeah.
Yeah, which makes it more interesting life, right?
Subhanallah.
Yeah. Subhanallah. So take us through you, growing up in Australia.
Yeah.
Yeah. What school did you go to?
Yeah, so look, I went to the school I went to when I was a kid doesn't exist anymore. It was in Keilor. Okay. And so Keilor's like, I mean, for those who are not familiar with Australia, Keilor back then was very white. It was like, I mean, like Australia's changed a lot, but very white Australian.
Yeah, yeah. No.
But you know, it's a funny thing. Back then, things were like, I remember coming from South Africa. Our neighbours, the Frosts, were so nice to us. They used to walk us to school, and it was very different.
It was more country feel.
Yeah, it was a country feel, very welcoming. Yeah. Nowadays, people don't even know who their neighbours are, right? I think it was very different back then. So I went to school in Melbourne. Always a bit of an outsider because I mean, if you weren't white in 1978, I mean, remember we just came off the White Australia policy, right?
Yeah.
In Australia, so right. That wasn't that long ago.
A lot of people don't remember that Australia used to have a policy that said everybody should be white.
Yeah, absolutely. And my parents, look, because they were from South Africa, for them, Australia was like a blessing, right? They could do whatever they wanted to. Like South Africa, there was restrictions. So even though there was sort of a little outward racism here, for them, they didn't bat an eyelid, right? They just continued.
Uncomparable, really.
Yeah, you can't. Everything's relative, right? Yeah. So I went. I mean, I was at school here. I mean, I got to say, interestingly, for what I did, I didn't do that well at school. For what people assume, people make this assumption. I think because wear glasses, etc. I'm this nerdy guy who's really smart.
And you're a lawyer.
And I'm a lawyer. But when I was at school, I didn't do that well, right? So I always struggled through school, and I was like, it wasn't because of. It's something I discovered later on, right? Which is kind of interesting, and I haven't really talked about it much. In fact, it's probably the first time I talk about it. Right?
Oh wow!
So I struggled through school, and I'd be the kind of kid I'd forget to bring my pen to school. You know, I'd forget to do my homework, and only when I was at I didn't do that well at year 12. So when I was at university, I did another course, and I did well in that. Then I went and did law and did commerce and did everything else. And I discovered recently that I've got sort of a mild form of attention deficit disorder.
Love.
Wow.
Yeah. So, which is interesting. It explains so much about what I did back then.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. And then I was reading about it and saying, well, hang on, how did I manage to do law and commerce and how did I manage to do everything else? And I discovered that the reason I could manage to do it was because, like, when you're on a stress deadline in law, it actually a different part of your brain kicks in and you actually get through it.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Whereas at school, you're cramming for an exam or something like that, but that consistent work throughout, sitting through school, I remember university, I never went to lectures, for example.
Wow.
Yeah. So and it's funny because this is how old I am. So, the technology appeared a little bit later when I was at university where they'd video record the lecture on VHS cassettes in the library and you could go back and watch it. Now I guess you could just have AI to transcribe it for you. Right? So they had that. So I used to get by on that. But it was interesting. Like I couldn't sit through like an hour lecture.
Wow.
And I always wondered why. Like why? And so only recently have I sort of discovered that about myself.
What high school did you go to?
So I was at Penley Eastern Grammar. I'm not sure. Yeah, for my high school.
Parents practicing in South Africa and here,
as in
the Islam, like they were practicing. Was faith a big thing?
Interestingly, most South Africans are sort of like fourth or fifth generation, right? South African, so they've been there for a long time. So my grandfather, we're only first generation. Reason being is that my grandfather came from India as an alim to South Africa.
Oh. Right?
So he was an alim and a hafiz.
Wow.
And so he came there because there's a community there and they needed an imam in the masjid. So I grew up next to the masjid. So the masjid was downstairs. We lived upstairs.
Oh.
So I had a very, very deep connection with Islam always from my grandfather. Oh. So he taught me when I was young and then we brought that to Australia. So we've always had a very deep connection with Islam.
Can you give us sort of a vivid memory with you and your grandfather? Is something that's got in Islamic context.
Yeah, absolutely. It's interesting. My grandfather, he would teach me Quran, right? And my grandfather's old school, right? I mean, you could imagine, right?
And stick in one hand, good hand in the other.
So you know, he'd say, okay, and I'd read with my mum or dad. They'd say, okay, read two pages. My grandfather, okay, read two Jews. but interesting thing about him is that when his generation in India were very interesting. So his generation spoke Arabic. They spoke Farsi and Urdu. Wow. So Arabic was obviously a religious language, a language of law, right? Farsi was a language of poetry, Persian.
Yeah.
And then obviously Urdu was the sort of language they spoke locally. And it was like that for generations previous. So when the British came in, they dismantled all of that and changed everything to English, right? And it left them behind. It left my grandfather's generation behind. And so things, that religiosity sort of was taken away in that sense. That's why you go to India now and you find a lot of Muslims in India are probably in the less educated component of the population because they never adopted the English, right? So with my grandfather, he was a very interesting guy. He would know poetry, he'd know Arabic, and he'd try to sit down and teach me. And I was just a kid, so I just like, you know, I wish I would gone back and found out more about that. So it was just like I thinking, oh God, I've got to read like two Jews now. I'd be sitting there at the end of it, you know, pretending to like cry, and then he'd feel sorry for me and let me go.
How many in the family?
So there's five brothers and sisters.
Oh, mashallah.
Where do you sit in the pecking order?
Number two.
Number two.
Yeah, I was number two. Yeah.
So that would have been a responsibility on the other.
The oldest male in the family. But you know, it's interesting because most of us, but the oldest three were born in South Africa. Probably myself and my sister remember it most vividly. Mm. The others don't remember it. The others are born here. It was, in a sense, it was good because for me, I could have that connection with my grandparents, connection with my family in India and Pakistan. So it was very important for me.
SubhanAllah. Mm. So take us, why law? Why did you, school, we understand, you know, but why did you choose
That's a good question, and it's actually simple to answer that question. So if you're Indian, you either become a doctor or you become a lawyer, or it's you know what I mean? And it's interesting because if you say you're a lawyer in India, they think you're some dodgy. I'm sure in the Arab world it's the same thing, right? It's like you've got the worst reputation.
100%.
So you lose a lawyer? Oh, okay. But no, it was like, so my dad wanted me to, I'm Indian, right? So obviously they wanted me to become a doctor, right?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
My brother's a doctor.
Especially if your dad's a doctor.
Yeah, so he wanted me to become a doctor. And studying medicine or getting into medicine, it requires consistent work, right? Now, with my attention issues, I realized now why it was probably the worst thing I could have ever tried to study, right?
Mm.
And then I did it. I actually did, I did science for about a year. There was a program where you do science. It was actually overseas. It was in Dublin. Mm. So there's a program where you can do a pre-medical component and then move into medicine afterwards. I was a bit older, so I went and did that. And I just couldn't handle it. I failed miserably. I was overseas as a 19-year-old kid, right, back in 1991. So it was a pretty cool thing to do, right? But I did that and I didn't do that well. And because, you know, like with law, there's no right or wrong, right? It's how you argue something. It's one of those things, right? I mean, science is empirical. It's either right or it's wrong.
Yeah.
Then I said, look, I just can't stand science. I can't stand any of this stuff. And then I ended up doing law.
So you actually followed what dad wanted, the mum?
Initially, I followed it. So in doing that pre-medical year at science, and then I told my dad I want to do law and I want to do commerce and I'm more interested in economics and finance and everything else.
How was he about that?
He was just happy I was doing something, number one. So I actually, the reason I did law too was I figured if I say I'm not a doctor, if I say I'm a loyal guy, that's all right. It's not bad. Yeah.
Good enough. Good enough. You cut the mustard.
If I said, oh, look, Dad, I want to give this all up and become a tradie, because actually I probably would have made much more money as a tradie, he might have freaked out a bit. But it's interesting because after I'd left to do it, people say, oh, what does your son do? Oh, he's a lawyer. Then I'd left all of that and I'd started Amana, And then my dad still had this thing saying, like, so, like, you know, what do you do? Very traditional thinking.
Yeah,
right?
Isn't it?
Say, so, okay, you're a doctor, lawyer, engineer, accountant. Like, they want to sort of say, yeah, okay,
that's want to pigeonhole you, really. That's want to pigeonhole you in that knowing. But when they don't know, how many of our guests have said that? Like, when I've gone out of that pigeonhole, it's like they get lost.
Yeah.
It's like, where could I put you?
There's no certificate.
Put it up. Even my dad asked me now, so, like, so you do law there? Or? I said, Dad, it doesn't matter now. The only thing I do now is I stress in my business.
That's about it, right?
But, and look, it's interesting because I think now that traditional career path is gone.
Yeah, it has.
It's disappeared. I was using the other day in the office, I was stuck on something and I thought, I use Claude AI quite a bit, right? So I used Claude and I asked it a few questions. I was thinking, there's not going to be any such thing as a lawyer anymore.
It's
disappeared. I remember when I was a junior lawyer, they'd give you they'd give you all these files and they'd say, go find this. And you go look through all the files and you'd find this document or research something. Now you just PDF it and put it into AI and it'll find it in 3 seconds. It's just a different world now.
It is, isn't it? It is. Aloha, Akbar, man. So take us to some of these challenges. Like, undoubtedly, like, mashallah, like, having that attention deficit and going to school, can you sort of give us some of those, you know, dark moments that you had of, because undoubtedly a lot of our brothers and sisters who have some of them have given up.
Yeah.
I mean, what was it about you that didn't allow you to give up and keep going?
Yeah, look, and it's an interesting thing as well because back when I was when I had this stuff, like, I didn't know what it was. No one knew. It's a very different world for children nowadays.
Yeah,
right?
It is.
They're diagnosing everything.
Yeah, diagnose everything. Back then, it was like, yeah, you know, either you do it or you don't do it, or you, you know, it's like no one cares.
Suck it up.
just move on. And look, it's interesting in a couple of ways. One is that I remember I would understand concepts, right? Say maths or what have you, but the difference, say in maths is a good example. Okay, I understand how to do that, yeah. Then to get a good mark in an exam, you'd have to go and practice all the problems, right, and sit down, right? And I'd fall over on that side of things because I never had the attention, right?
Yeah.
But then also that built a little bit of – inside me I lost confidence, right?
Yeah.
Because you think, oh, look, I'm not very good at that. Or if there was a question in class to answer about something, it affected my confidence. I'd be a bit more reticent about putting my hand up. And I was one of those kids.
Yeah, yeah.
Even till today, like if I'm in a public gathering, if I've got to do public speaking, I get nervous. I actually get nervous. Like doing this, coming in today, I was nervous. It might not look it, but I'm talking about inside me,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And I reckon that's something from those days.
SubhanAllah.
So I'm thinking, oh, I've got to come in and talk about this stuff and people will think I'm stupid or, you know. You get those self-doubts inside you, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And I think it's because of back then because back then, right, you think about it, you haven't done your homework, you're lazy.
Yeah.
Oh, you don't understand that? Are you stupid? I mean, this is 1970s Australia, right?
Yeah, and a lot.
I mean, nowadays you don't say that to children, right? If you say that to children, people think, "Are you crazy?" Like, what? So it affects your confidence over time, right?
How do you bring it up? How did you bring it up? How did you bring back that confidence, or just keep going?
No, it's interesting. And then what made it worse was when I was overseas, right? I went and did this pre-medical thing, and I completely stuffed it up, and I came back to Australia. And I'm sure, you know, ethnic communities are, you know, there's like, oh yeah, he went overseas and he stuffed up and he came back to Australia. Yeah, all the uncles and aunties talking about it, right? You know, it's the same whether it's the Arab community. It's the same thing, right?
He's a failure.
Yeah, failure. You know, everyone's talking about, if I go to the mosque, everyone will be looking at me. So look, that actually affected my confidence a lot. But look, I'll say this, my parents stuck behind me. That was good, alhamdulillah. Mm. When I say my parents stuck behind, my dad said, you know what, you're going to go do law now, don't stuff it up, right? I mean, that was his kind of encouragement. Yeah. But I knew he was always there for me. But the thing is, you've got to sort of find something inside yourself, right? And I think the Islamic faith is very, very sort of central to that for me.
Mashallah. Mm.
I had a lot of comfort, for example, from reading Quran, reading, say, for example, the story of Musa alayhi salam, and his whole journey of when he was found in the basket to when he was exiled for, and then when he came back. And interestingly, what resonated to me about his story was he had an impediment in his speech, right? So,
yeah.
So the du'a Rabbi shahli sadri wa sayyil amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. So that really resonated with me because I do have a. Have you picked up my stutter?
No, I actually
have a stutter.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So like his story resonated with me. And you realize, look, human beings are imperfect. You just have to pick yourself and keep moving on, and you move up or you move down. It doesn't matter in your career. And I'd say even when I was at in my career in law, the attention deficit thing kicked in again, right?
Yeah. It would.
And it looks like the worst profession for it, right? And I was at a firm called Mallison Stephen Jakes back then. It's a very very sort of prestigious law firm here in Australia. And I was doing very complex litigation, working with Queen's Counsel and what have you. And like it's the kind of stuff where there'd be like a room full of documents and these lawyers would know exactly where one document was amongst 1,000. Like those sorts of people. So completely at odds with myself, right? I struggled in that environment. And remember, this is when you could shout at staff, right? So you'd have partners shouting at you and screaming at you. And but then I realized throughout that whole journey that something in me resonated in that I needed to be independent and autonomous. Like I have that inside me. I can't sort of sit within that structure and just be a yes person. Maybe that sort of comes from my childhood in South Africa, where I like to be on the fringes. And so that whole sort of being part of a massive organization and sort of being part of that culture, that just wasn't me.
Wow.
And so back to your question, my Islamic faith, my determination to get out of that environment and try to get out.
Yeah.
So I need to do something. There was nothing wrong with that environment. It just wasn't suited to me.
Yeah.
It suited to some people, just not to me.
You didn't fit in the reality.
Yeah, I didn't fit. And I mean, like the world is a place now where everyone has to fit within sort of a certain construct, right?
Yeah.
You know, in as much as everyone talks about, you know, self-development and independence and what have you, but there's a certain construct, a mainstream construct.
Yeah.
People expect you to fit within that.
Yeah.
If you fit within that, you'll go far. But then you're a yes man, and you have to do whatever that says there. So that's at that stage, I thought I've got to get out. I tried many things to get out.
How long were you there for?
Look, I spent in that environment between say Mallison's and Deloitte. I would have spent a good 20 years of my career.
Wow.
But what I did say to myself was this: I said, "Look, am I learning? Yes, I am." And I did. I learned a lot in those environments. And the question I had is how do I, number one, leverage off what I learn? How do I build networks and how do I commercialize that? I think that's a critical
part. Can we touch on that? Because it's very important. Like, subhanAllah, a lot of our guests, mashallah, 20 years is a long time to master anything, mashallah. Yeah. And obviously you have mastered it. Obviously you have mastered it from your perspective of law, connections and networks and all those things. What do you tell the youth of today that are not willing to even do a year spell and they want it today? And obviously because this, you know, the self-gratification on social media, what do you tell some 18-year-old that you have to do a 10-year to 15-year spell to master anything?
Yeah, it's a good point. And it's something I learned over time, even in business now, as you guys know, you can have a product now. You have to be patient. It takes time. You could have a killer product that everybody wants, it might take you about 10 years to actually make sure it's to actually see the return on your investment out of it, right? That sort of self-gratification, it doesn't build anything. Everything takes time. So the key, and I told my kids this, I said the key to success in life is obviously – you know, obviously your self-belief as a Muslim and you're in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's about hard work, about resilience, right?
Yeah.
You have to be resilient. You've got to be resilient. That's critical. No matter what you do, like even in law, the people that are successful are the ones that sort of just stick around.
Subhanallah.
You know, it's like that Steve Bradbury moment. Remember in the ice skating where everyone fell over and he won the gold medal.
Yeah, that's right.
It's that thing. You've got to be in it, right? So you've got to stay in the race, and something is going to happen, and eventually, right? But you have to be that way. I know kids have that now. But look, in fairness to them, when I was a kid, I wanted things straight away. I mean, even back then.
Mm.
But it's only over time I learned. You know, it's like this. For example, you become a lawyer. And I'm using the example of law because it's a bit more sort of conventional thinking as opposed to what I did at Amana. But if you become a lawyer, okay, I become a lawyer, then I want to become a partner, right, in this big firm. It could be anything. Or I want to be promoted to a general manager in the business, right? And then how long does it take me? Oh, this guy did it in 10 years. I'm going to do it in 7 years. Oh, it's taking me 12 years, 13 years. When you're older, it doesn't matter, right?
Mm.
That's the thing about it. When you're older, it's actually irrelevant. So when you're older, the things that took you time to learn are things that stay with you.
Mm.
They're lessons that stay with you. And quick success is quick failure as well, right?
100%.
Yeah.
Well, I want to touch base on, obviously, you, mashallah, very part of the community, but you're part of Salam Cafe.
Yeah.
Can you take us through your, you know, being part of the community at a young age, always trying to give back and trying to take us through that journey? Has that always been part of your?
Look. When I say give back, there's people that have given back far more than me, right? So I've had a tangential. I describe it genuinely. There's people that give significantly more than myself. But I'd say this. I've always grown up with a sense of Islamic identity, right? It's been core at my core always. And I've always, and I think that's important because you always want to be, you always be mindful of people around you, and you want to be connected to the Muslim community always, right? That's very important. And alhamdulillah, the thing about our community is you can be anybody and be connected to it.
Yeah.
Whether you're successful or not successful, it doesn't matter. Yeah. You're still part of it. That's the sort of the strength of us, right?
Yeah,
alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
The other aspect I should say was that I was a lawyer, so I'm one of the few lawyers out. Sort of, I mean, there weren't many that chose law, right? Back then, maybe there's more now, but back then there wasn't.
We had a few that have, but some of them were on the wrong side as well.
The wrong side of the law.
We weren't mentioned there. We've lost a few.
I know a number of them you're talking about, I should say. But yeah, they were, right? So, and then oftentimes in our community, we have this thing where they say, they'll say, oh, this guy's, they'll find a savior, you know what I mean? And think, oh, he's a lawyer. Maybe he could do something for us. And then, you know, they grab you in the ICV or grab you here, grab you there. And next thing you know, you're giving out free legal advice. So that's probably the reason why I've been involved in so many different things.
Alhamdulillah.
But then over time I realized, hang on, because I actually practiced tax law for a number of years, right?
Yeah.
And it's such a, I probably am a nerd, right? It's probably such a boring, dry area. I liked it. But you realize that sort of tax governance type stuff is what our community needs. Yeah, right?
In fact, can we ask you a few questions?
free
service.
Man, you can't charge us.
I get that all the time. But I tell everybody who asks me, they say, brother, you can't dodge tax. Right? You're going to pay it. You're going to pay your tax.
You're going to pay your dues.
That's the first question I get when I say tax.
You can imagine. I can only imagine. I know that.
But the thing is, what our community sort of look, end of the day, we're a new community, right?
Yeah.
I mean, genuinely, we're new. People coming from other countries where they don't understand the sort of governance type issues and that sort of the significance and importance of that stuff. So I figured to myself, listen, I've chosen this career in law. I don't like it. I hate it. Now, but it's actually a vital skill, right? Now, yeah. I've learned a lot. How do I sort of use this in a way that helps out our community in a way that sort of, you know, that fulfills my Islamic duties, right?
Yeah, yes.
And
your superpower.
Yeah, and you need to do that, right? You need to sort of say, as a Muslim, well, what can I give back? Because, I mean, we're going to be reckoned for every single moment on this earth one day, right? That's the reality. And you're going to be reckoned in front of your Creator. I gave you this. I mean, I figured to myself, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me something. I don't like practicing it, but maybe there's a reason why I'm doing this, right?
Yeah.
And so for that reason, I kind of put my hand up to a lot of roles, right? Yeah. And then in these boards, there's a lot of governance that's required, whether it's the museum or whether it was the ICV back then or whether it's the current Islamic College of Sport I'm involved in. So because of all of that, that's the reason why I'm involved in this stuff.
Yeah.
As to the Salam Cafe thing, that one I can't explain.
You were the coffee bloke. You were the coffee bloke making the behind the coffee station. I remember.
I have a feeling all those guys like Hamadi Imam and Waleed and Nazim and all those guys said, "You know what? We're going to actually take the piss out of us and we're putting them in the coffee." But it was actually fun. It was probably one of the things I was involved in. I had fun. That was fun. I can't say the other boards are fun. That's just like, you know. But that was actually fun.
Subhanallah.
Yeah. On that note, with boards, I think a lot of brothers and sisters really do not understand how challenging it is to sit on a board, especially, you know, when you're talking about governance.
Yeah.
And I'd love for you to share some stories about how, like, our community has got no clue sometimes.
Yeah. Look, it's challenging. The museum board has its challenges, but the good thing is the team are sophisticated, right?
So, yeah, mashallah, they are.
So alhamdulillah, that was much easier for me. I mean, no doubt it had its challenges because we had issues around funding and building and what have you. And its founding director, Mustafa Fahour, he works at about 100 miles an hour. So you've got to keep up with that, right? So that's challenging. But they're all sophisticated and they know their director's duties and what a board does and how important it is. The community boards that I'd observed, like we really do need that because the role of a board is there for stewardship, for governance, and then there's this sort of blurred line. Suddenly the board member suddenly gets active about firing people and, you know, getting involved, getting their hands dirty, which is not their role. But it's actually really important because if you look at these governance structures, Islam was always very sophisticated. The one thing I loved about studying law was that so many concepts in our legal system now, in our contemporary legal system, are from Islam.
Yeah.
Where the concept of trust structures, the concept of independence of the judiciary, these are all Islamic concepts, the concepts of evidence. And, you know, for many reasons we've kind of lost that, but it's so important to bring that back. And our community would be better in understanding governance, understanding not-for-profit responsibilities. And one of the things I try to do is when I put my hand up on something, on this stuff, I try to help out with that.
Yeah.
But I think it's a really important challenge in our community to develop that so that we kind of grow. And institutions that have that actually do grow.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah. Because alhamdulillah, like, even on NAF, like the board that we sit on, subhanAllah, we have a lawyer that sits on the board. Because it plays a huge role because sometimes we go into these sort of tangents and he's like, hey, hold on. Know what I mean?
Your constitution doesn't say.
Do you guys want to update the constitution?
No. And I reckon that's the reason I got involved in Islamic finance as well. I'd say that. Obviously,
I was going to ask you, why?
What possessed you?
What possessed you?
I ask myself that question every single day now.
What happened there from law to finance?
Look, I always had clients who were banking clients, right? And I did a master's degree in finance. Finance always interested me. Economics and finance, I loved it.
Right? Why?
One, because economics is such a logical science. So if you do this in the economy, this happens.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? If the government taxes you on X, Y is the result. You know, it's a very logical science.
Yeah, A plus B equals C always.
Always. And so you're watching this these government policies. I mean, you think about it this way, right? I really was inspired into taxation and into finance. Why? It's interesting. One reason, of course, was this issue around riba, right? It's a pretty serious issue, right?
100%. Yeah, it's kind of low. You go to war, what else, Hunter?
So you've got all these banks as your clients, and you think I feel guilty. I can't have a bank as my client. What do? I can't become a partner and do this stuff. And so that's obviously one issue, and that weighs on every practicing Muslim has to weigh on your mind, right?
100%.
The second thing about this area was that you look at the story of Yusuf alayhi salam.
Okay?
When he was in Egypt, he had to govern the granaries, right?
Yes, Allahu Akbar.
And then in governing the granaries, he had then had to ration it over time because of the prophetic dream about what would happen in the famine.
That's right.
So and so, like, that was a key sort of, I'd say a key fiscal responsibility, right?
Yes.
So as I read about taxation and everything else, I remembered that. I think that's how important this stuff is. Because, you know, these issues relate to how we live in this world as human beings.
Subhanallah.
I'm not talking about from the perspective of a scholar, right?
Amazing lens to have a look at.
Yeah.
Just as a personal observation, right? Yeah. As a personal observation. So I was thinking, what an amazing... Obviously, the story of Yusuf alayhi salam in the Quran is amazing, right?
It resonates in 70 different ways, that story. Allahu Akbar. Yeah.
And then you've got this responsibility he's got. And imagine the flack he would have got from people. Yeah. Saying you're restricting the grain. People need grain. Like, why are you restricting it?
Because there's plenty.
There's plenty. But his prophetic vision that there's going to be famine.
That's really, like you're saying, subhanAllah, you know. That's the kind of visionary, that's the kind of people, like, you know, Elon Musk, and they're thinking about these situations. They're looking at the data,
yeah.
And they're thinking, we need to create A, B, C.
Yeah,
it's amazing. Like, looking at the world where we are today, that's these people that are, yeah, in this foresight, like the thinking 10 years ahead or 5 years ahead of where are we going to be.
Yeah, so that's why he's such an inspirational figure, Yusuf alayhi salam, for that reason. Yeah. And it's a lesson for us as humans. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us about thinking about that. And the other thing too is that as Muslims nowadays, we're Muslims living in a Western country, the whole of Australian policy around tax policy, like, you know, your main residence exemption, all the policy is driven around home ownership in Australia, right? That's reality, right? And how do we actually find a solution? Because if you look at historically, the greatest figures in Islam were ones that say we live now in the present, and we live in the present, and therefore, how do we make Islam, you know, how does Islam live with us today, right? That's very important because, you know, it's interesting. You can say, and it's important as Muslims to recognize this. You can say, you know, you say, there's Quran and Sunnah. Yes, absolutely. There's nothing else apart from that. There's our success is the Quran and the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Right? No doubt. But end of the day, human beings interpret that.
Yes.
Right. That's the reality.
That's it.
Human beings, with all of our imperfections, have to interpret that. Obviously, we stay with the interpretation of those who were closest in the generation of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But then the challenge is, but it's a different world, right? So, for example, how do you fund a hospital? How do you fund an infrastructure project in 2025? How do you do that? And the scholars always had this issue. So at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they never had these issues. I mean, they lived in a time where they tied stones to their bellies, right, because of hunger. And then as the Islamic empire expanded, then they had this issue of, we have money, what do we do with it, right? Now we're in a different era. And it always fascinated me, saying we're in a different era. And people have this issue nowadays where they want to own a house. And it's easy to say, don't own a house. But human beings are human beings.
Yeah.
And you want to be able to sort of do, you have to live in 2025 and adhere to the principles of Islam, right? Obviously not doing it on your own interpretations, going in. So that was the reason. So I wanted a challenge, right? So I wanted something that challenged me. I always was motivated by Islamic stuff, right? Always. So that's the thing. You've got to be motivated by something that's extrinsic to your career. It can't be money. Money's not a motivation, right?
Amen.
You can't say, "Oh, I'll do this, going to make a lot of money." Because if you don't make a lot of money, then you're going to give it up and do something else, and you're going to keep chasing money. You've got to be motivated by something else. So to be motivated by something like, and for me, it's always, Islam is very important, right? So it was trying, attempting to solve an Islamic problem.
Mm.
if that's the right words.
Yeah, I get you.
Or attempting to solve a problem to be consistent with Islam.
But you understood the money flow is such an important flow for our community to grow.
It's critical. It always has been. I mean, the thing is, but the other problem for me is that I said, you know what, I can do this, but I know what our community is like, and I'm not good with criticism. But you know,
like, you're going to hell.
I get it all the time.
The lawyer went into money.
Money. That's right. It's such an obvious conclusion. Now, end of the day, and I learnt this from another scholar who said to me. He said, "You're human beings. You're going to be imperfect." Yeah. Do you have a perfect solution? The only perfect solution is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? You're human beings. And throughout our history, whether it's our Islamic scholars or our leaders, they've tried. Right. And as long as you've tried.
Yeah.
So then, I took a lot of soul searching to get involved in this area. It's not something I went into lightly, right? I was comfortable with that position about having tried. So I took the approach, if I get the right people, the right scholars, I'm transparent with them, whatever solution they've given is the right solution.
MashaAllah.
Because otherwise we will never grow as a community if we have that mindset.
Yeah, 100%. Look, even when I was part of Islamic Finance, you know, and I think the hardest thing, especially because I think at the time MCCA was the only option, is educating Muslims of what truly Islamic finance is. Because, like, going into that, it's like everyone believes that that interest is the haram element.
Yeah.
And it's not. Because that interest element controls the milk price we pay, the petrol price. It's governing so many elements in our lives. But just having that education of what is truly Islamic, what is haram, what is halal, is one of the toughest things, I think.
Yeah.
Because the reality is every Muslim would come to you if your rate was cheaper than CBA.
Yeah.
Honestly. Yeah. Because that element is like, because you hear it all the time. Oh, they're charging 9%. Well, I'm getting it from CBA for 4%. So that element now is just, how can I save a dollar? It's really no longer about what's truly halal and haram, if that makes sense.
Yeah. And that's exactly right. And the other issue is this, right? Like the Islamic finance industry is only a couple of percent of the global finance industry, right?
Yeah.
Mm. And so globally, the system is so entrenched in conventional finance and money flows that we are only a small part of that ecosystem.
Mm.
And because of that, we make change. You know, the changes we make are at the margins. I agree. It's an imperfect solution, I agree, but the alternative is conventional.
Mm.
And people sort of have to understand that. I'll give you an example. People will say things like, people's expectation is Islamic finance is, okay, here's money and just take it.
Pay me back whenever you want.
You know, it's that. And they get the concept of Qard Hassan in the Quran wrong with what it actually means, right? But there's that concept. But at the end of the day, it's a business transaction because the Quran says trade is permitted and riba is not, right?
Mm.
But you're right. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges. But you know what? You have to have a very thick skin to get through it, a very, very thick skin.
Yeah.
Eventually, we'll have better solutions and we'll keep trying.
Yeah, 100%.
The other big challenge in our community is we really are not financially literate. We really have to improve that in a big way, so that we make better choices and better decisions.
Yeah. What are your thoughts about crypto?
It's interesting. I think so. The Islamic objections to crypto are around more the fact that of its volatility and that it's being sort of traded as if it was speculative, right? I think they're the criticisms around it. But I think that we're in a world where things are very different. The traditional sort of currency flows and the traditional holding of money by governments in the way it was after Bretton Woods and so on, I think we're in a very new world.
So where do you see it going?
I think
because mashallah, it's in your world. It's in your,
I think those sorts of currencies, that sort of cryptocurrency, I think it's going to become more it'll become more common. The problem with it is that as in people often ask me this as a tip as to which cryptocurrency to get, right? So that I don't know because that is it's so uncertain. But I think the notion of the world at the moment in terms of currency is disappearing. It is changing. I'll give you an example.
Why I ask is, Mashallah, you come from a law background. You come from an understanding of what's happening with the government perspective, from a tax perspective. So you've got the know-how. What's really what the Australia government is doing anyway? Is it accepting it? Isn't it accepting it? Is it fighting back?
Well, no. I think Australia has to embrace it. I think they're trying to regulate it, and they've got to embrace it. I mean, the thing is, there's certain realities in this world, and these cryptocurrencies are there.
They're not going nowhere.
Okay. And there's other forces around the world. For example, we've got this issue of de-dollarization, right? So before, these economies would use US dollars, right?
Yeah.
Now they're not. Now these BRICS nations are actually saying, let's use different currencies. China is trying to use its own currency. We're entering a very interesting phase of 100%. Where the world's going to go. So what we're traditionally thinking about, I mean, if you combine all of that with where we are technologically, the world's going to be a very different place. I mean, like, you have to embrace this stuff. Otherwise, you're going to be a dinosaur.
Wow. It's like not hopping on and building a website.
What's that, sorry?
It's like not hopping on and online and building a website. Yeah. Back in the days, like that was...
No, precisely. I mean, if you look at things like AI has changed things so much.
100%.
I'll give you an example. I mean, nowadays you go and you apply for finance, you've got to send in paperwork and do everything. Now with AI and what we understand about the blockchain, you could genuinely get everyone's information, upload it, and give them an approval straight away.
Yeah,
genuinely. Wow. I mean, there's nothing stopping you from doing it, like in a minute.
Pre-approval.
In a minute. And I think, I mean, the things that stop you are regulation, and I reckon there's a big pushback from traditional elements in the finance industry to stop that from happening, for various reasons. But I think we're going to reach that world pretty soon.
Can I ask as well, I've never understood, like, you go around the world, you go to the US, there's thousands of banks. You go to Indonesia, there's millions of banks. Australia's only got four. How's that been policed, and why is that?
So Paul Keating, who was a very famous treasurer and prime minister for younger people listening to this, or people from overseas.
Google search.
But he was he was sort of the architect of the four pillars policy. So whereas in the United States it was very easy to get a bank, in Australia they had this policy of saying we're going to have the four major banks and then we're going to have restricted licenses that are given out. So then you had other banks which were the regional banks. So the four pillars policy was there to make sure that there was stability in the Australian financial system. Wow. I mean, what's that created, of course, is this is a little monopoly type thing with the four banks here. It's good and bad. It's bad in the sense it's probably less competition. It's good in the sense that if you look at other countries, banks fall over all the time. People lose their money. So there's much more governance in Australia.
Because when the first GFC, Australia was pretty sheltered and protected because of it.
Yeah, but we are over-regulated. We're really over-regulated in some senses, like too much. So in terms of restricting entrepreneurship. And if you look at it, what's the problem with the big four banks nowadays? And people will criticize Islamic finance for this as well, and rightly so. The big four banks are basically financial intermediaries for the housing market. If you look at the majority of assets on their balance sheet, it's home finance, right?
Wow.
They love it. And I have to say, and I'm in a business where I'm in that business as well, only because the policies in Australia are so weighted towards that, it tends to be what we do in finance. Whereas if you want the economy to grow, the big four banks or Islamic financiers need to start supporting SMEs, small business. Small business is what grows your economy. Small business is what employs people. And Islamic finance needs to start doing that, you know. And I say that as self-criticism.
SubhanAllah.
You know? But that's, I think, where it needs to be moved to. Because even if you get a Muslim – so I was a director at a bank called Quaid Finance House, a very established Islamic bank, and they did the same thing. So they would still be very risk-averse – in a Sharia-compliant way, but Islamic finance is not about that. Islamic finance is about having joint risk, because joint risk means the economy grows, right? But we live in a world where everything's de-risked, and Islamic finance is part of that world. So that's why Islamic – if you look at the balance sheet of Islamic banks, there'll be, you know, home finance, nice and safe, that sort of stuff.
Yeah, the safe stuff.
The safe stuff. Yeah. It's the risky stuff that's more important.
Yeah. But that's the – I think, in talking to people, that's the non-halal factor, is that, you know, normally when you go into something, the risk has to be on both sides. It cannot – you can't go into something where one side has no risk and the other has risk. You know, and again, some, again, perspectives as well.
Yeah, look, that's an interesting position. So how I'd explain it is this, right? I think that so this isn't my words, right? This is I'm not a scholar, but there are questions that I've asked, and there's information I've gleaned from scholars and understanding these issues. So there are two categories of contracts, right, in Islamic finance, and one are risk sharing contracts. Like musharaka, mudaraba, these are risk-sharing contracts. We put money in a pool together and it's at risk. There are other contracts which are, for example, murabaha.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So a deferred sale. So I have a good and I sell it to you and I sell it to you in installments. So let's say there's a car and I say, I have a car and I sell it to you, Ahmed, and I sell it over 5 years and you make payments over a period of time. Yeah. Now, what happens if you crash the car? You still have to make payments to me.
Yeah.
Right? Now, so that's an example of a contract where there's no risk sharing. You know, but that's the beauty of our religion, right? Mm-hmm. Alhamdulillah. Yeah. I mean, there's so much of depth and richness to it and complexity that sometimes when we have this binary view of, yeah, that's right, that's wrong, halal, haram.
Everyone wants the black and white, honestly. Everyone wants that black and white factor.
Yeah. They want that black and white factor, but there's so many things in our deen that aren't. You know what I mean?
SubhanAllah, amazing. Yeah. Amazing journey.
So when people often ask me, are you quote that hadith? Because the scholar that quoted it to me, I was asking the same questions and being difficult and saying this and that. And he asked me that question and he says, do you know better? This is the hadith.
SubhanAllah.
And I said, you know what? I don't know better. But I think what you're reflecting on there is you need to go to people that have expertise, that have knowledge.
أسألوا أهل ذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know?
Absolutely. And go to them and ask them and then reflect on these things.
All right, mashallah. So tell us about Amana. Like, tell us about that, mashallah. Yeah. Like, how is that going? You know, what kind of, you know, or how many people you employ?
Yeah. Alhamdulillah, it's going very well. Alhamdulillah. Look,
is that your full time gig?
Yeah. So I've pretty much so myself and one other person co-founded it back about 10 years ago. I stayed within where I was at Deloitte. As a journey for me, interestingly, I started it as a side gig. But
side hustle, eh?
Side hustle. Back in 2010.
Why don't you just open a sahib place?
I should have just, that's right. That's what people are doing now.
That's a joke.
No, because I'm a crazy person that wants insane challenges. So I started it back then, and look, we were running and getting funding for it and trying to do everything there. But We started it off that way. I sort of maintained my role with Deloitte and I shrunk it over time.
Okay.
Right, because I still enjoy that connection with the corporate world. I think it's important to maintain. It's good for the business as well. It's good. I mean, you stay sharp, you develop. So I still maintain a role in the corporate world, more as a consultant. And so Amana itself, alhamdulillah, we've done about 600 million. But then again, it takes time, right? When we got funding in 2013, I said, SubhanAllah, that's amazing. We're going to have every Muslim knocking on our door. And like, and then 10 years from then, now I can say, alhamdulillah, now we've penetrated the market.
Mashallah.
But I'm saying that things take time. So the question about self-gratification.
What do you think is being your biggest challenge?
The biggest challenge, I think, a couple of things. Number one is really this – and it should never be the case, but when you say something is Islamic, people will have a certain skewed view of what they're getting. They're going to say, oh, you're going to be slack, you're going to be lazy, you're going to have bad service. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
No, that's actually a tragedy that people think that way. Islam is about ihsan, right?
Yeah.
But having something that's really like
the best.
Yeah.
But it's not – so that was one challenge, right?
Wow.
So building structures and teams. And did we get it wrong? We got it wrong a number of times. It's in a position now that it's good, but But, you know, we're still working in an environment where you still have to hire people, train them up, and you're only as good as your staff and your employees. And that was a massive challenge for
us. That was a massive challenge for you.
You know, like one of the staff, you know, messed something up and suddenly you get a one-star Google review. You know, I think, oh, like, seriously, like, you know, and people in our community are unforgiving, you know, and they have a right to be unforgiving, yeah, right?
Yeah. Like, what I say, one bad review is shed by 150, and one good review is shed by two to three people.
Yeah, but precisely. So I think that they were challenged. What were the challenges? The initial challenge was getting something Sharia compliant, right? Meeting with lawyers, meeting, knocking on funders' door. A lot of funders wouldn't even look at it, right? Knocking on funders' doors. A lot of funders would say, oh, it's like less than 2% of the market. Why would we be interested? You know, and so that took a long time. And I was like, I was actually approaching people on LinkedIn, like I was stalking them, you know, the chairman of this and that, and sending him a message. And some of them said, yeah, come.
Subhanallah.
So you'd go to the chairman's office, and I'd duck out from when I was at Deloitte and present to them and pitch to them. And, you know, so you have to do all of that stuff, right? So you've got to do the hard yards.
Subhanallah.
So you got the product over the line. We got Sharia scholars from overseas. They confirmed it. We worked with lawyers. We had to go to the tax office and get tax.
And this was all funded by you?
Out of my back pocket.
Wow.
It was like a
Did you think it was going to be this pool of costs when you got involved?
No, not at all.
Yeah.
Not at all.
Because I remember.
It just burns money. Yeah. It's a pit hole. It burns money. Not just money, but your time. And doing it, I pretty much took my off the ball at Deloitte, right? In the sense that I did my work, but if you say I want to really make it a success then become a senior partner there, you've got to be focused, right? Mm. And I lost my focus on it. And so that was a big decision for me. So I'm leaving my career in a traditional sense, you know, and all that validation that comes with it and, you know, making my dad happy. You know, my dad will go, oh, he's at Deloitte. You know, it's like Indians love that stuff, right? telling people. I mean, it's
his card.
Yeah, it's meaningless, right? But for them, it's like a big thing, right?
Yeah.
So I left that behind, right? So then, so we worked with lawyers, and around that time I was appointed to that government body, right, the Board of Taxation. So okay. I had to use all my relationships in the tax office and what have you. We got rulings and everything went over the line. Then you got the product. I thought, alhamdulillah, we've got the product. Now we just got to smash it out. And then, like, you have the product and then no one comes.
One marketing. Month.
And then I've got a co-founder. So it's always important to be part of a team as well, right?
Mashallah.
Like, if you're doing this stuff and you guys didn't know, you need to have a team. You need to have people you trust, like really trust.
Mm.
So my co-founders are someone I really trust. And so, and he's more on the ground and he knew how the stuff works in terms of like selling.
Mm.
And we complement each other. Like, I'm more on the corporate side. He understands sales. He understands how to sort of hustle in the community. That's really important. But so no one came the first month, the second month. Like, then somebody came. Someone said, oh, yeah, not Sharia compliant. We'll move on. My sheikh says this. My sheikh says that. Then I realized, hang on, we actually have to educate people. So that means we had to actually go out on the road, speak to the shuyukh, speak to imams, present to people. Put yourself up in front of 100 people and you get this two loud mouths who come and say,
bombarded with questions.
They were hard, but you have to do that because you're building a brand, right? So it's interesting. So as a professional, I sort of built a product, I structured a product, which I'm used to doing that. I did lots of financial products, right? So I structured something that was fine as a professional. Then after that, you got to think as a businessman, I've got to build a brand, you know?
Yeah.
And then you got to build, what is a brand? A brand's not a logo. A brand's got a lot of meaning to it, right?
A lot of people don't understand the power of brand.
Yeah, it's critical. And then you think, oh, wow, I don't even know how to do this stuff, man. I'm a lawyer. Like, why do I build a brand? And then I realized that, and then you really have to do the hard yards and get out there. And look, social media wasn't big back then as it was now. It's an interesting world, isn't it? Like, it's not that long ago, 10 years ago. But I mean, you know, you came from MySpace to Facebook around that time.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
MySpace, I remember that one. Oh, my God.
And so we still lived in the world of handing out flyers back then, right?
That's right.
Like at the mosque, you hand out flyers at the mosque back then. But so I think that was a challenge, really building up that brand to trust. But that comes in time. You get people come to you. Most have had a good experience. They tell other people. Some have had a bad experience. They tell other people.
Yeah.
And you have to just fix things up and change the process and what have you. So we got to a point now. We've funded over 600 million, alhamdulillah. We have about, across Australia, we've got about 15 that work with us. And then you realize that bigger is not always better, right?
Yeah.
So we kept hiring. You know, people will say, "Oh, so you must have like 100 staff working for you." I said, "No. We have like, in fact, we probably only have about, we have a small number of staff, and the others are like brokers that work for us." Oh, wow. You've got to think that way nowadays. You can't think of bricks and mortar anymore.
Yeah.
Because people want accessibility. People don't come to your office anymore. People want that are there for them.
Mm.
And then you got to think about products. We've expanded products. We expanded into commercial. Is another large area. Because there's a lot of successful Muslim businesses.
So you do commercial?
Yeah.
And residential?
So commercial and residential. One of the things I did when I was at Deloitte was I had a lot of Islamic finance clients. So one of my large clients was the National Australia Bank. So I helped set up their Islamic finance business at the NAB. And they do a lot of sort of high-end commercial stuff. Yes. So I did a lot of that stuff.
Only 5 million apparently, yeah?
Is it 5 million and above.
Above, yeah.
Yeah. So, but it's interesting. The demand for that is actually quite significant. You'd be surprised. There are a lot of successful people in our community, alhamdulillah, that are looking for finance of 15, yeah. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 million.
Wow.
It's extraordinary. And there are out there, and I never knew they were out there. Like I actually was oblivious to it. But people, there's a lot of successful people.
Yeah, Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah. Did you take any technology routes through your business? Like, what, did you invest in technology?
Yeah. So look, you're at the mercy of what the funders do, right? Because you remember, you're speaking to funding partners who will say that, look, you think about it this way, right? The Islamic finance market in Australia, maybe per month, the Islamic finance market with all the providers in Australia, there's several providers here, probably maybe do 30 to 40 million a month, right? Now, the size of the home mortgage market in Australia is about $2 trillion, right?
It's a month.
In Australia in total. Okay. I think monthly, it's in the $300 billion a month in terms of what's originated across Australia.
How much money's flowing?
It's huge. I mean, I tell young people, I say, listen, if you want a stable job, be connected to the property industry, whether it's building, whether it's finance, because if that fails, we all fail in Australia. It's massive. I mean, it's a key to our economy. That's why during the COVID,
they kept it running.
They kept it running. They had to. We would have fallen over. We are so linked to our residential property market. The banks are so linked to it in terms of what's exposed on their balance sheet.
So if something like the US happens here, we are gone.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we're completely gone. Without our construction industry, but that's why. Have you ever heard of a country where tradies are like, you know, making so much money?
I know. I love Akbar, man.
Funny, I knew that when I was a kid. I would have said, "Mum and Dad, hell with this. I'm becoming a plumber. I'd have made much more money."
Subhanallah, you're so right.
So true. We're so dependent on it. And if you look at the workforces coming from overseas now, immigration, a lot of them are coming. I mean, go to a building site now and see who's concreting, who's tiling. I mean, a lot of them are
plastering.
A lot of them have only come into Australia the last few years. It's because we need that in the economy here.
Subhanallah.
So it's built around that entirely.
Great insight. Yeah. Great insight. There you go. Great insight. Mashallah. Let's get into the darkest moments. Let's get the what would be most darkest moment?
Yeah, like the give up moment. Like
give up moment.
It.
Yeah.
I reckon. So in discussing all of that. I reckon one of the darkest moments I had was I still remember when we were trying to raise money to get Amana started, as in like get funding started. It took about 2 years, right? So you got to remember we had to get the product right. So we were flying overseas to meet Islamic scholars from Pakistan, from the Middle East, draining a lot of money. Putting my career aside, and we finally got the product. Then you had to go pitch it to funders. We had one funder, and it lasted about a year. So we were going backwards and forwards, speaking to them. They had this approval, that approval, and at that stage as well, you got to remember.
How much were you trying to get?
No. So
the funder to provide you money. Okay, sorry.
So these are non-bank funders to fund the product itself.
Yeah.
You know, we'd probably. I don't even know how much money we'd spend of our own because remember you have to pay other lawyers to do this. And then my personal career at Deloitte was on. I had to put on hold, right? So and I had a young family, we spent about a year of going through various boards for them, speaking to their boards, speaking to their risk committees. We got all these approvals. Everything was fine. Then they actually got a new CEO.
Wow.
And then we got a phone call, and then they said, oh, look, I remember I was there with my business partner saying, we have some devastating news for you. We've decided not to go ahead. That was probably 2 years of work. So when I say Amana's been around 10 years, we probably started it 14 years ago, I reckon. So probably 2010 is when we started. It took that long to actually getting this over the line. I mean, that's why I couldn't leave my job.
And then he put you on your knees.
Yeah, and then pretty much said, no, we're not doing this. And at that point I thought, you know what, I'm actually done with this, man. I've actually put my career on the back foot. At Deloitte, I've done all of this stuff, and you know, I've got a young family, and like seriously, and in addition to all that,
they're still calling me a Kevin.
Yeah, 100%, 100%. I'm telling, and looking at people, and people are saying, I remember some guy saying to me, we did a presentation, and some guy said, you know, be careful, don't take it to the grave with you. I said, yeah, I'm very mindful of not taking it to the grave with me. I understand that.
I'm nearly there.
And so 4 years, nothing's happened.
Yeah, and then people saying that to you, and you know, there's a lot of, you're hearing all that noise, man. It was tough.
Subhanallah.
You know, people saying, like there's naysayers saying that, oh, it's just, you know, you're playing around with Islamic stuff, and you know, it's like, that actually gets to you. You know what? Funding not going ahead was one thing. That actually, you think to yourself, you know what, I'll bounce back, I'll do something else, but that actually gets to you.
Wow.
When people say that, you think to yourself, you know, in your dark moments, you think, one day I'm going to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all are, right? One day we are. And what do you say? You know what I mean?
Why not give up? Why not just call it quits? What made you fight?
You know, I genuinely said to myself, I said, look, I reflected on this. I said, is what I'm doing wrong? Okay, that's one thing. Is what I'm doing wrong?
Come back to that intention.
You can't come back to that. It's what I'm doing wrong. And I said, no, look, it's not wrong. Like you cannot convince me that this is the same as a conventional product. Is it perfect? No, it's not. I guarantee it. It's not perfect. But I don't know. But we are human beings, right?
Mm.
And we're in a terrible, unfair, imperfect world. But in the context of all of that, is what I'm doing right? Have I gone to the people of knowledge and spoken to them? And I had. And that's one thing I did. I didn't just go to the local sort of imam in the mosque. Yeah. We actually
had Habibi.
Just sign this. And you know what? I went to a very famous scholar, right? He asked me not to mention his name, but very, very famous. I guess what it is. But and I made istikhara beforehand. I said, Ya Allah, if he says that it's wrong, it doesn't work, I'm going to give this up. If he says, yeah, no, this will work, then okay, I'm going to go ahead with it, full swing. I made that intention. I did istikhara before I saw him. We flew overseas. Sent it to him. He goes, no, this can work.
Allah.
So as soon as he said that, I said, you know what, then alhamdulillah, then look, I can't go. I've done the right thing. I've gone to the people of knowledge. And I've done everything I possibly can, right? But the challenge with that is that even till today, you have to say to yourself, have I done everything I possibly can today? Am I just being lazy? You know what I mean? That's the challenge of it.
Holding yourself accountable.
Yeah. You have to hold yourself accountable.
Sure.
So I did that. So then when the funder decided to pull it, I thought to myself, you know, I'm fed up with this, man. I'm fed up. But you know what? I actually picked myself up. I said, you know what? I'm going to pick myself up. I'm going to just continue and just move. And I did think of giving up, and I remember myself and the other co-founder with me. We saw each other every day for like 3 or 4 years, and then for about 2 weeks we just didn't see each other.
SubhanAllah.
I think we just sort of retreated.
This needs a deep thinking.
I think, you know. SubhanAllah. But you know what? We came back with it. You know what? Let's just keep moving.
Allah.
And Allah opened the door so easily.
SubhanAllah.
To another funder.
It's amazing. Like I tell my brothers and sisters, especially, like, you got to get yourself out of your own way.
Yeah.
Wallahi. Because it's your thoughts and your, you know, there's failures
yeah.
that we have. puts us in a blocks our own way.
Mm.
And then it's just, you got to say, you know, put it aside. It's going to keep walking.
Yeah.
And he did that, subhanAllah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you remind me of the story. I think it was Ali radiallahu anhu, when a man comes up to me and says, how are you so, you're like so focused and so drilled? Like, how are you? So he's like, I'll show you. So he puts his hand, he grabs his finger, he puts his hand in his mouth, and he puts his Ali radiallahu anhu's hand in, and they're both biting.
Yeah.
And the guy lets go. He goes, see, I was about to let go, but I just held off a bit more longer than you. You remind me of that. You're like, because finally, we all are going through these struggles.
Yeah.
And that persistence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I believe, I say so much, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing you. You really, you're saying, come here. You're saying you really want? Take it. How do you feel? Where is it? Are you consistent? Are you going to pick yourself up? Because if you finally let go, your intention was probably maybe not right. Allahu a'lam. But because your intention was like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like you said, with ease opened up the next one. But subhanAllah, these things happen to test us, to wake us up, to reflect.
Subhanallah. And you realize life is just this journey.
You
have absolutely no control over anything, right? And I think when you have that realization and you have, I've got no control over it, but the sunnah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is to keep striving, right? And keep trying to achieve and keep trying to do, you know what I mean? You have to maintain that, right? Sure. So, but when you realize you got no control over anything, like I think about it, why did I do law? Why did I do commerce? Why did I don't know. Like people ask me, I said, it just happened. I don't know. Wow. Yeah. So the moment you realize that and you pull yourself away from it, you realize how vulnerable you are as a human being, how ineffectual you are.
Yeah.
It's all Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And
once you have that and you pull away from it and you think, you know what? I just keep on moving forward. Something will happen. One of the lessons I did learn from a lot of successful people I spoke to was that, well, one guy said to me, you know what I do? I do five things. And I go hard, I go bang, 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 bang. And one of them works out. And I put everything into those five things. So the five things that I do, I want to do them and I want them to succeed. Like he's got these five businesses as an entrepreneur. He said, I just go hard on every single one of them and I don't look back. Inshallah, one of them goes through. And that's what he's done always.
That's what Bezos says. He says, I concentrate on 10 ideas and I give it all. And he goes, 9 will fail, 1 will succeed.
Interesting,
And the one that succeeds will pay off the 9 that failed.
Yeah.
Like with Hanallah, we do not, you know, we forget about his phone idea. We forget about so many things that he's done. You know, we know Amazon's paid off every bad decisions he's made.
Yeah.
You know, subhanAllah, and that's the reality, and is that we need to do, you know, more and be consistent on those ideas.
Maybe we should start the Muslim Shark Tank.
We've been talking about the Muslim Shark Tank for a while.
Interesting.
That would be a good one.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. We've always said we would need to do something like that.
Yeah. No,
what do you think, guys? give us some heads up. We think a Muslim Shark Tank?
We need a banker there.
We need a funder.
I think it'd be an awesome idea. Sure. But the thing is, I reflect on it now. Let's say a man of people say, people ask me and say, do you think it's successful? Would you have done it before? I look at the journey of our customers, right? And it's interesting. Rightly or wrongly, I'm just saying, so we live in a world of different interpretation, right? And different views, right? So some had a view that there was no option. Others had a view that there were other options, but they couldn't get success in their finance because of whatever reason. So the way I look at it was we were successful in developing a product that is accessible to people in our community, and we allowed them to be included in the financial system, right? Number one. So sure. It's financial inclusivity. Otherwise, they were excluded from it. There were customers who just rented, right?
Yeah,
genuinely.
Yeah.
Those customers now look at it and they were the beneficiary of a period, alhamdulillah, where house prices were increased, right?
That's right.
Now they've got wealth. They've got $200,000 of equity in their property.
Mm.
It's been life-changing for them. It's been impactful.
Sure.
So the thing is that whatever you do in life, if it's impactful, like for me, if it's impactful, it impacts in a positive way. It actually, you feel good about it. For me, that's successful. It's not that you did $600 million. It's not that you made, you know, money, et cetera. They're all on the ancillary side of things. But you've impacted somebody. So when people say to me, oh, you gave up Deloitte and Mallesons and all that sort of stuff, I'll say, well, Yeah, but I was just like shuffling pieces of paper. I was advising corporations and making nameless shareholders. You know what I mean? It's like it didn't matter. Whereas
purpose,
if you do something with purpose that impacts other people, I mean, it's actually good. It's a good feeling. And then that's what keeps me going in this business.
MashaAllah.
Allah bless you, man.
Allah,
but you haven't told us like your most successful moment yet. We want to know, was that a time that you looked in the mirror
besides being married
and having your kids, you know? But I'm saying, was there a moment that, you know, with this, with what in your career that you go, you know what, alhamdulillah.
Yeah. So I can't say there's a particular moment. I would say this though, that and I'm also being a lawyer, I'm very self-critical, right? And so that's like, if you want to find out exactly what can go wrong in life, like my wife criticizes me about this, saying, can you be positive? I said, well, people pay me to be negative, right? So and now being a businessman, I've had to like change the way I think to be positive.
Yeah, you're right.
And that's been one of the biggest challenges, right? But I would say this. I'd say that when I meet some of my old colleagues, right, who have gone down the paths of becoming a partner here and there, and I look at them and I think to myself, I'm independent. I can do whatever I want. I actually have bigger impact on people I see. I said, alhamdulillah. I said, alhamdulillah for making these decisions. Yeah, and you know, and challenging the narrative, opening things up, you know. Yeah, and another thing I look at as well is that so the other co-founder of my business, we have a different view on this, but so there was, we opened up, so back in 2012, we opened up funding lines with a funding partner for Sharia Compliant Finance, and then I did that for another funder. So these two funding partners, and they were just working with us. Now these funding partners have opened it up and opened it up to a lot of others in the market, right? And in one sense, I think to myself, oh, you know, I helped them out, and then now they're offering it to everybody and creating competition for me.
Subhanallah.
But in another sense, I think to myself, well, it was just a successful model we opened up for them, right? So we've opened up the market for Islamic finance for others. So a lot of others in the market are using the same products we developed.
Oh, wow.
We're thinking about that. Can you help us out?
This is why you won't be around for another 5 years.
So in one sense, I think to myself, oh, man, like, I'm making other people successful. But on the other hand, you think to yourself, you know what? You've opened up the market for Muslims, number one. Number two, it means that it was actually a good product we developed.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
And number three, it means like I've got to innovate and come up with something better.
Yes.
Subhanallah,
amazing. Wow.
And push myself. And we have. We've got a few other things. We're doing now. So.
Yeah, subhanallah, yeah.
It's subhanallah. I think one of the hardest things, like you said, is to give back. Like if you've got the capacity and ability – like we get it daily. Like I'm opening this up. I'm doing this. Can we support? Like today, a friend of mine is picking up a fryer and a marquee. He wants to do an event.
Yeah,
I'm not charging him. Like I'm supporting him. He goes, "That's how you started." It's hard to give that because, you know, like you said, give that infrastructure, give that knowledge. But alhamdulillah, like you said, if you're opening up the doors for others,
subhanAllah, you know, we have so many people that have come into providing halal food. In the market, and we've been, alhamdulillah, like supporting that. And you know, you think to yourself, oh, and sometimes they're around the corner.
And you
think to yourself, subhanAllah, but you know what? The community is better off.
And the majority of the times we speak about these are your pit holes.
Yeah.
And people think like we're discouraging them, but we need to make them understand how hard it is. And the people think, you know,
we're telling them not to get in. Like, you're competing. Yeah. We're competing with you.
People come into our office and see our head office, and they think, oh, this is easy. but this is 25 years of experience. Yeah. It's not like we started. Trust me, we did the grind. We were working.
Subhanallah, we've got a manager who used to work for us, and now he's got his own store, you know, his own burger store. And subhanallah, one of our managers is also working for him.
Mm.
And he came in and see me the other day, and he goes, you know, you and Iba make it look easy. You know, subhanAllah, people don't understand.
No,
they don't understand. You know, they don't understand the pressures. You know,
it's saying imitation is the best form of flattery.
Amen,
right?
Amen.
So, but what people don't realize is when you have your own business, you don't sleep at night. Right?
People sleep? What's that?
People don't understand. So on the one hand, people will say, oh, you know, you don't have to be at the office all the time. You know, you've got people working for you. But they don't realize that's in your mind 24 hours a day. It doesn't stop.
It doesn't stop.
And sometimes you think to yourself, you know, I wish I was just an ordinary guy with a normal job and I could switch off at 5 p.m. You know,
it's like, mashallah, man. What amazing conversation.
Yeah, my love.
Mashallah, man. I really, really enjoyed this conversation. It was very enlightening, I think. And I think a lot of brothers and sisters that we have in our community, I think, are lacking this insight. And I think we need to come back and have a chat maybe about financial literacy. I think it's very, very important. Very important. I think one thing I think our brothers and sisters really need is financial literacy. And
no, I'd be happy to do that. I mean, just as an example, right? Like, I mean, you ask people, how many people know what's happening in their superannuation fund? How many people know what their returns are? It's like a set it and forget thing, right?
But
you see it now, people turning 65 and need that cash.
Yes.
And suddenly saying, wow, what happened? Like, I was charged all these fees. This is generally speaking in Australia, right?
Yeah.
But yeah, it's a really important skill in our community.
I caught onto that and alhamdulillah, like, I'm managing my own super fund. You know what I mean? So it's amazing. But secondly, knowing, are they investing in halal?
Yeah.
That's another thing.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Are they investing in alcohol? They're investing in things that are not permissible for us, subhanAllah. But inshallah, we'll have that discussion. Inshallah.
Look forward to
it. But inshallah, we always end each podcast by asking our guest to describe themselves in a single, concise I am statement.
Oh, that's a challenge. So
it is a challenge one, but I'll let you think about that. And inshallah, I'll close the podcast. Before we end, we'd like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost, of course, our audience, and of course, the team that's behind here that's making this happen. And we'd love to remind you, inshallah, to subscribe so you do not miss out. Please, please comment so we can improve. Share with others who will benefit. And please, please give us a rating on our audio platforms. We promise you, if you give us a rating, we'll do more and we'll give more content that inshallah will be beneficial on you. Mm-hmm. So on that note.
I am Muslim. That's it.
I need
That's
more.
That's who I am.
I need more.
No, it's too easy.
That's a big one.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. May Allah bless you.
May Allah, the Muslim.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you going in what you do, inshallah, and be a benefit for our community. Amen. Jazakallah khair.
Jazakallah khair.
For coming on.
And subhanAllah, I feel like I know you now really well.
Yeah,
like, because subhanAllah, we've met so many times, crossed paths, but we've never had this deep.
It shows what a really good conversation does, doesn't it?
Yeah,
it's good. Alhamdulillah. I enjoyed it immensely. It's like having a conversation sitting with friends.
Alhamdulillah. Allah bless you. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.